I'm getting there. I'm getting there. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for an awesome morning to gather together as a church family, as a body that desires right now to give you all of our worship. And Lord, just pray for every single person in this room that that would be the heart condition of I am going to, as Ben said earlier, I'm going to set these things aside. I'm going to check my heart. I'm going to see what is wicked in me, what needs humbling in me, what needs healed in me, and I'm going to surrender that to you right now. I'm going to lay it at your feet. I'm going to listen to your word. I'm going to listen to a simple man who's done his best to study to the best of his ability, to fill his heart with Romans 8, one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. And I'm just going to do my best to surrender everything I possibly can based on what I hear. I want to hear from you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would do a mighty work in every single heart that's in this room, that everybody would change from one degree of glory to another based on your amazing, unbelievably powerful, beautiful word. We love you. We dedicate our time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you turn me down just a touch? So yes, this morning we are going to continue in our series in Romans 8. As I said last week, this is my favorite chapter in the Bible by kind of a long shot. And we talked about last week what it means that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I want to do another message on Romans 8:1. We'll be touching other verses in chapter 7 and chapter 8, but I want to focus on there is therefore that now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and what that all means to us. This Romans 8:1 is one of the most powerful verses that you can have in you. I mean, I can honestly tell you, I don't know how many times, 5 to 10 times a day, Romans 8:1 pops right into my head. When I am feeling like I have failed or I have come up short, Romans 8:1, boom, that's the first thing that hits my brain. If I'm feeling anxious or fearful or shameful, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That comes into my brain, and I cannot tell you how beautiful that is when that happens, because it just immediately puts me right back in a right state, or gets me much, much closer to it anyway. So I want to explain this verse both last week and this week for your benefit so that it pops into your head 5-10 times a day. So let's talk about this. What I want you to see out of Romans 8 this morning is that it is, as I talked about a little bit last week, it is solving that Romans 7 problem. We talked about Romans 7 last week and that accusation that we experience and the fight that we experience. You know, it's like, I love the Lord. I delight in his law, but why can't I obey him? Why can't I do what I want? And all the things that I hate, I just keep right on doing it. That struggle. And Paul ending with, wretched man that I am. And so over the last 3 weeks, I've exposed you to what Paul is saying, that there is another authority that lives inside of you, that authority of the sinful flesh, and that it's a tyrant, and it will do absolutely everything it possibly can to ruin you. It wants to destroy you. It is bent on it. And the only resolution The only resolution to this is understanding Romans 8. And we really focused on no condemnation, and we saw that the only power that the tyrant actually has over you is condemnation. And when Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, what God has done for us is he has removed every single ounce of real authority that the tyrant has over us. With no condemnation, God has turned our Supreme Court judge with real power, real teeth, real authority. He has turned that into a mall cop who is screaming at you but has no gun, has no authority over you whatsoever. The only authority that he has over you is if you believe him. Okay. There's your summary. I want to take it a step further this morning. My primary point is, as the tyrant, our sinful flesh that lives in us, as the tyrant plots my ruin, God does this amazing and ironic thing. He actually uses him unwittingly for my sanctification. So we talked last week about Romans 8:1, no condemnation. And this week, let's zero in on what it is to be in Christ. Because when we are in Christ Jesus, that completely changes the authority structure and our relationship with this fleshly tyrant, that tyrant that makes us feel wretched. And so I want to show you clearly how being in Christ affects that wretchedness in different ways, okay? You might be surprised by the end of the message how this turns out. But first, we have to define it, okay? So what does it really mean to be wretched? I want to talk to you about this because there's confusion around what Paul is saying, and it might even be the predominant way you've read this before. When he says, "What a wretched man I am," that sounds like an identity statement, right? Like, I'm a piece of garbage. I am worthless. And it can read easily that way. This is what I am, identity. I am wretched. But it's important to understand, this might be surprising to you, that is not what Paul is saying. It can't be. And I'll show that to you. He's not saying my identity is wretched. This is who I am. The word wretched does not mean worthless or garbage or anything of the like. What the Greek word actually means is misery. The word is made from two other Greek words that have just been slammed together to make the word. But it comes from these two words, tlao, which means to endure or to bear or to suffer, and then poros, where we get our word porous, you know? And that means a hard stone or something that's got a real hard callus to it, something that's been very hardened by pressure. And so what this is describing, when Paul says, I am wretched, he is saying, I am worn out from a struggle. I am tired. I am in need of a break. I need time to heal. I'm exhausted. Outside the New Testament, this word is used to describe a soldier that is worn out from endless battles. And it's just, can't I have one day off before you send me on to my next battle, the next campaign? And the New Testament uses this word 5 times in all of its different forms. That's it, just 5 times. But it never means worthless or garbage as an identity statement. It all means misery. James 4:9, it says this: be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. That word there for
Hello.
There we go. Okay. Let me back up. Two sentences. What Paul is saying when Paul says, wretched man that I am, he is using that word, miserable, to describe himself as a Christ follower. Me as a Christ follower, I'm miserable. That's what he's saying. How difficult this struggle with the law of sin and death, how hard it is to fight and battle against that. I can't stand this battle. I have it every single day, and I wake up the next day, and there's another battle for me to go on. I am worn out. I am battle scarred. I am in need of a break. I'm exhausted. It's not an identity statement. It's not saying, I am worthless. I am garbage. I want to show you that it can't be an identity statement because he is speaking as a blood-bought follower of Jesus. In Romans 7:15, he says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I admit that the law is good. In that case, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that is living in me that does it. Do you see that, ladies and gentlemen? That is the most defiant identity statement that Paul could make here. Paul is saying, if I sin, it's not even me who does it. It is the sin that is living in me that does it. So maybe now you're thinking, oh, sweet, I don't have to take responsibility for my sin. I can just say, well, the devil made me do it, and problem goes away. I can just keep right on going sinning. No. And clearly, this is not what Paul is saying either, because just a few paragraphs later, he says, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And the Spirit is proven to be in you because you put to death the deeds of the body. You don't just go, wow, it's just sin living in me. Just let it do what it's going to do. Or maybe you're thinking, this kind of sounds like Adam and Eve from last week when God finds them in hiding. And Adam is like, well, the woman you gave me made me do this. And then Eve was like, well, no, the serpent made me do it. And they're blame shifting, right? So Paul here, maybe it sounds like he's blame shifting. Oh, it's just the sin in me that made me do it, so I don't have to take responsibility. No, ladies and gentlemen, that is not true either. Because Paul cares deeply about addressing his sin concerns. That's why he's miserable. He's saying, I hate this flesh of mine. I go to war with it every single day, and I'm battle-worn. Paul would not be battle-worn if he weren't fighting. And not only that, but Paul is calling out for a solution in Romans 7, right? He cries out, who will rescue me from this body of death? That, ladies and gentlemen, is not blame shifting. That is taking full responsibility. Who's going to rescue me from this? A blame shifter hides. A blame shifter will deflect. A blame shifter would refuse help. But Paul does the opposite. He names the problem and he cries out for his rescue. This isn't Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. This is Paul being incredibly humble about the state that he's in. Here's why this matters, ladies and gentlemen. Because before we have the Spirit, before we are in Christ, when we are in the flesh, there really isn't much of a battle at all. We simply indulge the tyrant, we justify ourselves, and we move on. But Paul is describing something entirely different in his reality. He's describing the Christian experience. Do you hear that? He's describing the Christian experience to be miserable. I know that so many of you, I have talked with so many of you, and you are really in a battle with the flesh, and you feel that misery deeply. You find yourself losing the battle over and over. Maybe you've been fighting a certain aspect of your flesh for a long time, maybe even decades. And you know exactly what it's like to feel, I am so worn out. I can't stand this. When is this going to be over? If that's you and you regularly experience that existential misery, guys, I just want to say to you, that is a really good sign. That is fantastic news. You are just like Paul as a Christian. And how often is the battle so much more difficult because that tyrant voice in our head says, well, if you were saved, you would be so much further along by now. I understand that. And I just want to express to you guys, no, this is fantastic news. The only person who has a battle-worn heart is someone who is fighting. A hypocrite doesn't fight. Paul's not expressing the unsaved experience here. Because those that are in the flesh who don't have the Spirit of God, they do not experience this battle. The only reason there is a battle is because there is a delight inside of you for God's law. So if you have this war and you fight it to the point of feeling wretched, miserable, what that is saying is you are not your flesh. Your identity is so far from your flesh that Paul says it isn't even him. It isn't even a part of who he is. It is this otherworldly thing that lives inside of him like an alien force that is committing sin. You say, but yeah, this battle, it's not something I want. Of course not. And the battle feels like it's regression. It feels like we're going backwards, like something, our identity is shifting. And that's why Paul feels miserable. But that's not what's happening either. Earlier in life with Paul, before he had the Spirit, sin felt manageable. I can control it by denying or pointing the finger or justifying or performing or hiding. But now Paul's experiencing something different. Now this is intolerable to have sin expressing itself in me. And that's not because Paul is worse. It's because his identity has moved so far from the flesh that even small compromises, small things feel foreign to him. They feel violent to who he really is. And that is what is making him wretched. Wretched is how the fight feels, but it is not who you are. And here's the stunning part, is that it goes beyond that. God uses it as the tyrant plots my ruin. God uses him unwittingly, because the tyrant's stupid, for my sanctification. The very pressure that is meant to destroy you, the very pressure, it is exposing how deeply he now belongs somewhere else. Which leads us to the next question we have to answer for this all to make sense. What does it mean to be in Christ? Paul is experiencing misery, but the text says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that kind of wrecks our brains a little bit. Paul says, I am miserable, and then, but there is therefore now no condemnation. If Paul understands that, why is he miserable? Right? I'll show you. And it's unlocked by one word. I want to talk about this word, in Christ. The Greek word for in is en, okay? Guess what it means? It means in. Yeah. With, among, under, things like that. Yeah, shocking. I know, really deep. But what I want you to know and realize is there's something very important about this. See, when the New Testament uses this word, what it's talking about is location. Okay? Jesus having been born in Bethlehem, location. Following the star in the east. John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, right? Remove the plank that is in your eye, location. See, in Romans, there's three types of people. There's the unsaved, and Paul describes them as in the flesh. Your location is in the flesh. This is where you reside. This is where you belong. This is where you rest. This is your home. This is the place that makes sense to you. Geographically, this is where you walk and live. Those who walk according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh is death. And the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. That is the unsaved category in the flesh. Then there's the saved. And Paul describes these people as in Christ. This is where you reside, belong, live, rest. It's the place that makes sense to you. It's the place you call home. I just want to ask you, does Christ feel like home to you? Geographically, if you are in Christ, this is how you live and walk. Your location has changed. If this is where you reside, then this is what describes you. Those who walk according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And in the Spirit, you cry out, Abba, Father, as a dad. And to be in Christ is to be more than a conqueror through him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from his love. You say, Ben, that's really great. But what in the world is Paul talking about when he says, wretched man that I am, I'm battle torn. That doesn't sound like he is enjoying life and peace. He doesn't sound like more than a conqueror there. Yeah, ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand the third category in Romans, and that is the miserable Christian. Anybody identify with that? This is a person that is in Christ. Christ is their home. Christ feels like their home. It's the location, the world they live in, and yet they aren't experiencing the benefits of home. Why? It's because while they live in Christ, they have forgotten their location. That is the only cause of misery. Their mind is split between dwelling on the flesh, getting their identity from condemnation, and dwelling on the things of the Spirit. It's like their feet are firmly planted in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, but then some kind of insanity half the day takes over their mind, and they believe that they're in the Sahara Desert. And then they're longing to be back in Iowa. It's craziness. I don't mean to oversimplify it, but when that's happening, we're insane. We're not believing reality. Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 what the saved life should feel like, right? And we beat the tar out of ourselves when we misunderstand what Paul is saying. Sometimes it feels like life and peace and more than a conqueror and nothing can separate us from his love. Sometimes it feels like that. And sometimes it feels like miserable battle. That is the normal Christian life. To believe otherwise is sheer fantasy. And not only that, but this is what God wants. All creation groans like pains of childbirth, and not the creation only, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we also groan, waiting for our genuine, real vacation that is coming one day when we are glorified. Groaning is a normal part of the Christian life. It is a major part of the Christian life. Expect it. But what Paul's doing when he transitions to, oh, but praise be to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is a glorious transition between wretched man I am and there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What do you do when you feel wretched? Romans 8:1 pops in your head. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Automatic. Make it as automatic as you can, because that's the thing that's going to untrip you, stand you back up. The answer is always stopping and recognizing I am not in the flesh. I am in Christ. This location is where I am. I'm not in the Sahara Desert. Stupid tyrant. Yeah, it lives inside of me, but it's not me. He hijacked me for a second. He fooled me. But I did not sin. Sin living in me did it. But even more, ladies and gentlemen, as the tyrant plots ruin, God uses him unwittingly because he's stupid for our sanctification. Wretchedness happens when saved people forget their location. Paul is admitting, yes, I get convinced sometimes that the authority, that the tyrant has some authority. Praise God, there is rescue. I know where to run. I know how to escape the misery. It's by recognizing my location in Christ. So now I want to show you how being in Christ and the guarantees thereof make even the misery and the fight for our good. So last question to answer. How does justification and glorification make sanctification possible? I know three big words there, but I'll simplify it. If there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, how did we arrive at the location of no condemnation? The court ruled us guilty before. The Supreme Court ruled us guilty and sentenced us to eternal separation from God. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, our treasure, before we are punished, said, no, let me take their place. And our Savior was nailed to a cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. That, ladies and gentlemen, is justification. He took on our sin. He was punished for us. We are fully justified by the perfect love of God. Not guilty. No condemnation. You have a new identity, a new location. You are justified. Okay, now let's look at verse 30. It says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Guys, it is absolutely necessary that you understand when your location changed, when you were justified and you adopted, were adopted into the location of being in Christ, when that happened, that is a permanent change that you cannot undo. Ever, no matter how bad you are, no matter how miserable you are in suffering with your flesh, you cannot change your location. It says, those whom he justified, he glorified. It is a guarantee. It is a permanent move. And your glorification is coming, no question. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the only way we can be sanctified, is understanding I am justified forever and my glory is coming. If you don't stand there, sanctification can't happen. We cling to the fact that Jesus justified me and I can't undo it. There's no authority that can challenge that fact. It is when we don't cling to that the misery remains. But God doesn't just want us out of misery. God wants us to look like Christ. That's what sanctification is. And he does it. And not only does he do it, but he uses our enemy to do it. Tyrant plots the ruin, but God uses him unwittingly for our sanctification. So battling with the tyrant makes us miserable. But ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that is exactly how you turn into Christ, is by being miserable. If you're not miserable, you are not fighting. If you're not miserable, you aren't winning the battle. There's no winning a battle without a fight. You understand? We think that misery is only bad. Oh, I hate being here. I don't ever want to be here. I want a part of you, the Spirit, to say, no, I want to be there. I want the misery because it is there that you find out where God is doing his work in you. The things that he wants to shift in you to make you more into the likeness of Christ. It is by saying, bring on the sifting. I want you. I don't want happiness and peace, and pleasure, and comfort here. No, I want you. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we talked about Peter. And we saw that Peter had a tyrant. He was convinced that no matter what, I will never deny Jesus. And he argues with Jesus out of his own arrogance. And Jesus says something so incredibly significant here. He says, Simon, Simon, the enemy has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to be sifted. What's Jesus saying here? What Jesus is talking about is farming, okay? What a farmer does is he will take all the wheat or the grain and he puts it into this tightly woven basket or mesh where the holes are just the right size. And then what he does is he shakes it violently until everything that he doesn't want falls through and everything that he does want stays in the sieve. Jesus is telling Peter, Satan is going to put you in a sieve. You are going to be in a place where you are locked in. You cannot escape. And he will shake you violently until you split. He wants to sift everything good out of you, so that your faith will be sifted out, your hope, your joy, your love, all of that will be sifted out, and all that's left after that violence is a beat up man who is broken and weak and hopeless and angry and chaotic, but Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you come through, strengthen the brothers. Sure, the enemy has a plan for your sifting, but Peter, I have an infinitely better plan. Yes, Peter, you need to understand, I want you sifted more than he does. Because I love you. Yes, I want you in a place of no escape, where you will split. I want that too. But instead, what I want is for all the chaff of your life, the weakness, the anger, the pride, the self-sufficiency, I want that split off of you so that all that's left is strength in me, hope in me. You're Christ-sufficient, not self-sufficient. That's a man who can strengthen others. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand that is the Christian life. If you think otherwise, you've got a pipe dream in your head and you're believing Joel Osteen or something. Live your best life now. The Christian life is going through seasons of sifting where there is no way out without a split. That's the only way out. Something must come off of you. It feels like death. Why? Because we are putting to death the deeds of the body. So we groan. God loves you enough not to leave you the way that you are, and he is not when you are in that sieve and being shaken violently. He is not against you. The sifting is protecting you and strengthening you, and it is only under his authority that we can put to death the deeds of the body. As that sifting takes place, guess what happens? The tyrant loses power. What a beautiful thing. And see, this is the thing about the stupidity of the tyrant, is that the tyrant is showing you exactly what needs to fall off of you. When you're in the sieve, ladies and gentlemen, and you're believing all the stuff that the tyrant is shouting, he is putting on the movie screen right in front of you exactly what's got to go. Not what should be listened to, but what must be sifted off of you. Question the tyrant. Don't listen to him. Go, oh, thanks for that bit of information. I think I'll be sanctified that way then. This is where the tyrant is just so arrogant. He thinks he's in charge. He thinks that you belong to him, but no, your location has changed. Your authority has changed to a new authority. And that authority in Christ, he uses the tyrant as an employee to accomplish his good will for your life. As the tyrant plots my ruin, God uses him unwittingly for my sanctification. What is meant to condemn me is now repurposed to free me. None of his schemes can escape the sovereign authority of God. All of his schemes are bent and governed and redirected until they serve my good. Yeah, sifting is not fun. I get it. We feel wretched. But praise be to Christ Jesus our Lord, because now there is therefore now no condemnation. I am in Christ, and even the tyrant, without knowing it, works for my good. So I will embrace the sifting, because when I come through, I look more like my Savior and treasure. Now, in light of everything I've just said, please hear this whole chapter once again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did it, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who walk according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who walk according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, guaranteed. Sorry, I inserted my own word. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you. So brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He has not given us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He's given us a spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. And when we do that, the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. But I consider that sufferings of this present time, they are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the whole creation would be set free from the bond, from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For all of creation has been groaning together, like pains of childbirth, and not the creation only, but we ourselves, even we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, groan as we await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In that hope you were saved, and hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if you hope for what you do not see, you wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. What are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, who was raised from the dead, yes, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who's going to separate us from that love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, catch this groaning, we face death all day long. For your sake, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor anything to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As you hear that chapter, if you don't belong to Christ, if you are not in Christ, that whole chapter, that glorious chapter that I just recited to you is not yours. If you would like to make that yours, then what must happen is a transfer of authority, and you have to place yourself under the authority of Christ and make him your king and treasure. Does that mean it's all fluffy and comfortable? I think I made my point this morning. No. But it's good and it's right and it does bring more peace in the long run. So if you'd like to give your life to Christ this morning, please don't leave here without talking to me or somebody here. We'd love to welcome you to the family of God. All right, why don't you take a couple of minutes to yourselves, or you can talk with somebody next to you, and the band will be up here in a couple of minutes to do a song.